Now we continue our series of studies on the Catechism by way of introduction. Let me state that there are three basic types of documents that have been used in the Church through the history of the Church. Three types of documents have been used. One is the Creed. The Creed is a short statement of Christian belief, and it distinguishes the Christian faith from other religions, and it is therefore too brief to be useful to the individual believer. It only shows what the Christian faith is like as in contrast to other faiths. Then we have the Catechism, which is made up of questions and answers, which are sufficient to establish the faith of believers. If you know your catechism, then you discover that your faith is firm. You know where you stand in regard to the faith you profess. Then, after that, we have a longer document, the Confession of Faith, and that is useful to establish a church. The church, the local church, may say, this is what we believe in as a body of covenanted believers. We distinguish ourselves from other churches by holding to the Confession of Faith. Now, of course, many churches have what is called a Statement of Faith, which consists of 10 to 12 articles. And a Statement of Faith is sufficient only to show that the church is a true church, but it is not sufficient to distinguish one church from another. So although statements of faith have their value, they are not sufficient. We need the Confession of Faith. So there are these three type of documents: the Creed, the Catechism, and the Confession of Faith. We have been doing the Catechism week by week, and we notice that the Catechism consists of three main parts. The first part are the introductory questions, showing to us that we may know God and His will for us through the Scriptures. Then there is the first part or division of the Catechism. It shows to us what we need to know as believers, and then the second part shows what we need to do as believers. And of course, the two main parts after the introductory questions consist of many sections, and we have been looking at each section in turn. And those sections may be roughly classified into three in each division. So in that one division, the sections may be classified into three. And then in the next division, the different sections may be classified into three. But we are going to look at each section in turn, and at the end of our study, we'll stand back and look at them as a whole and see that there are the introductory questions, and then the first part consists of what we need to know, and the second part consists of what we need to do. So in that way, a Christian who is grounded in the catechism is strong in his faith. And of course, if we can proceed beyond that to the Confession of Faith and know what your church believes in, then that is even better. Church leaders should be familiar with the teaching of the Confession of Faith of the church. Now, we are helping the individual believers to be strengthened in their faith, and therefore we are studying the Catechism. Now, today we come to study number 4. We have looked at what God is. Now we look at what God has done. And there are a number of questions covered together with the comments. And we shall look at the question and answer of the catechism first, and then look at one or two Bible verses which support the answer to the question before we make the comment. So we want to consider what God has done. So question 7 of the Catechism asks, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. Now if you were to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, to this key passage, you will see that the answer is truly from the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 11 and verse 12, we are told, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In fact, the whole of the passage starting from verse 3 to verse 14 should be read, and the whole passage is actually relevant to this question. But we have just read verse 11 and verse 12, which are sufficient to show that the answer to this question, what are the decrees of God, actually come from the Bible. Now, look at the comment. The plan of God has existed from eternity and will never change. God is unchangeable. His plan from eternity. When is eternity? Eternity is time immemorial. You cannot name a time when things began. God had always been there. So from man's perspective, we said before time began, God had already had his plan, and his plan will never change. Now, the plan of God, which will never change and which will be unfolded in history, is different from chance or fate, because God is a living and intelligent being who powerfully controls all things without suppressing the human will and the so-called laws of nature which he has created. Many religions in the world believe in fate or chance. Chance is without life and without intelligence. It is just something that is fixed. How that came about, nobody attempts to explain. Yeah? Then fate is God arranging for everything, and then he adopts a hands-off approach where he just let things run on itself, and therefore you are in the hands of fate. And we do not believe in chance, and we do not believe in fate, because God is an intelligent being who is in control of everything he has created, and he does not let go of that control, and his will be unfolded in the history of the universe. Now, man therefore is not reduced to a mere robot or a pawn on the chessboard, but he is held responsible for his actions. Often it is that when people talk about God's plan being unchangeable, and therefore what has been planned by God will definitely happen, it follows therefore that whatever we decide to do is useless, they claim. And they draw the conclusion therefore that man should not be held responsible for any wrong that he has done. But that is not the case. God holds us responsible for our actions. He wants us to use our mind, which he has given us, to weigh up things and to act correctly. And whatever you choose to do, whether good or bad, will be used by God to further his purpose. Your will never be able to counter the will of God. God's will be fulfilled, whatever your decision may be. God is in such powerful control, to the extent that without reducing you to a robot, you who freely decide your actions will fulfill his will. He is in such sovereign control that we as living beings who are held responsible will be made use of to fulfill his will. And God continues to hold us responsible. Whether we act correctly or not, we are accountable to God. And God, being good, holy and just, is not the author of sin or evil. This covers another problem raised by those who find difficulty with the doctrine of God's sovereign control of all things. They claim that if God has a decree that cannot change and He's in control of all things and everything He has planned from eternity will come to pass, what about the problem of evil? Did God create evil? Because everything in the world happens as planned by God. And since evil happens, evil must be in the plan of God. Now, we say evil cannot be from God because God is holy, just and good. His being is such. And to think that evil can ever flow out from a good God is just unthinkable. It contradicts the character of God. There are certain things that is not possible about God. When we say all things are possible with God, we are talking about the ability or power of God to do what man is incapable of doing. So what is impossible with man is possible with God. So that is with regard to the power or ability to carry out something. But God, although capable, having the power to do anything, including evil, He has the power to do it. But He cannot do it. He will never do it because it will be contradictory to His character. So it is not a question of ability in or capability or ability. It is a question of His character. Will He ever act contrary to His character? He will never, because He is an unchangeable God who is always holy, always good, and therefore He cannot be the author of evil. Where does evil come from? The Bible reveals that it has its origin in the devil, who tempted men to sin. And because men are sinful, evil appears in the world. So the ultimate source of evil is in the devil. But why did God allow the devil to introduce evil into the world? Now that is a question that is unresolved. People claim that they have answered the question of evil, but they have not been able to give a satisfactory answer as to the origin of evil. We will have to wait until we arrive in heaven, and perhaps while there, God will reveal that to us. But we do not know why it is that God allows evil to be introduced by the devil into the world. But what we do know is that God is never the author of evil. It is simply an impossibility. And God is in control of all things, including the evil that has been introduced by the devil into human life. And all things, including the evil done by man, will be made use of to bring about God's purpose. And we know that God's purpose, it will always be good, and it will be in accordance to His wise decision. So His wise plan will be unfolded. Then we come to question number 8. How does God execute His decrees? God executes His decrees in the works of creation and providence. Now let us look at the first part, creation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation 4, 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And then we look at Daniel chapter 4. In the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4. We have verse 33. We are told there in 35, verse 35. It says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" So you see now that God executes His decrees in these two basic ways, in creation and in providence. Now you may be questioning, what is creation? And more so, you may be questioning, what is providence? From the scripture passages, you already can guess what those two words mean, and we will explain them. They will be developed as we progress. Now let us look at the command. Creation concerns the origin of all things. Providence concerns actions and events seen in space and time. What do we mean by this expression, in space and time? What we mean is that we are considering the universe in which actions and events take place, and we are considering time or history, you see, the events that take place in history. So in the universe and throughout history. Now these are subjects too vast for man to handle. Yet he attempts to usurp God by giving alternative views of the origin of things and declaring his own sufficiency. We are reminded of children play acting being adults. Now we shall consider some of the ways in which people try to leave God out of the picture and try to explain how things came into existence and try to take control of their lives and not acknowledge God. Okay? But for the moment we just want to stand back and consider how it is that man, who is so tiny, so limited in his ability, dare to take upon God and try to, as it were, push him aside and take his place and try to explain the origin of things and to take control of how things are happening in the world. Now these are really subjects that are far, far too vast for tiny men to handle, and yet we dare to act as though we are able to handle these things. So we try to come up with ideas of how things came into existence, and we try to act as though we are able to take control of our life and we want to control everything, leaving God out of the picture. So don't you think that this is very much like children play acting being adults? We know that one day they will grow up and be adults, but while children, they are acting to be, you know, like their father, for example, a teacher teaching in a class, asking all the children to sit down, he acts as a teacher. Or if he's a doctor, he acts, pretend to be a doctor. You know, play acting, see. Then, point number two, by submitting ourselves to God, we derive great comfort, realizing that he is in absolute control, such that our life is purposeful, with a sense of direction and destiny. Now this is to state the point of view of the believer. We have been taken by God, as it were, from our life of sin and been made to see spiritual truths. We were no better than our unconverted friends. But God in his mercy converted us, gave us understanding of the deeper things of the scripture, giving us a heart of submission to him. So we therefore do not want to be play acting. We want to submit ourselves to God, acknowledging that he is the creator and that he is in control of all things that happen in the universe. And by submitting ourselves to God like that, as in contrast to those days when we were like our unbelieving friends, okay, we derive great comfort, realizing that he is in absolute control of everything. And it gives us a sense of purpose in our life. It gives us a sense of direction. We know where we are going, which direction we are going, a sense of destiny. So a sense of direction, which way you want to go, a sense of destiny, where you are heading for. Now is that not our experience when we were first converted? We begin to see that, hey, I may not be able to understand everything, but at last I am safe in the hand of someone who definitely knows better. We are safe in the hand of our Creator. We may not be able to explain all of the history of the human race, but nevertheless we know God created man for a purpose, and that God is in control of our lives, and we now live for Him, and we are heading for our eternal home. So it gives us a sense of purpose, a sense of direction, a sense of destiny. If you are not yet a believer, you are such a pitiable character. We who are believers have been like that before. And let me take this opportunity to encourage you to come to seek to know God, the true God, through faith in Jesus Christ. It is then that your heart will be more settled, and it is then that in life you will find that God is your strength in whatever happens. Then we come to question number 9. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is God making all things of nothing by the word of His power in 6 normal consecutive days, and all very good. Now we shall not look at all the passages, because many of these are familiar to us. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, which we shall look at later, we know that in the beginning was God, and God was the one who created all things. Then reference 2, we should look at reference 2, Hebrews chapter 11. Look at the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3. We are told, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So by faith we understand all this. We were not there when the world was made, but by faith we believe what the scripture says, and that everything was created by the word of God. And we consider also Genesis chapter 1 verse 31. Genesis chapter 1 verse 31. After the creation of all things, you see in chapter 1 verse 31, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. So you see here that the answer to the question, what is the work of creation, covers the main things we need to know. That the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing. That is the first part. How did He make it? Made all things by the word of His power. And then the third part, in 6 normal consecutive days, and the outcome was all very good. Now the expression in 6 normal consecutive days is taken from Spurgeon's catechism. When Spurgeon drew up his catechism for his church members, he altered the wordings of Kitch's catechism to be more precise, because Darwinism was already spreading very fiercely in his days. It was during Spurgeon's time that Charles Darwin spread the idea of evolution and various types of shades of the so-called theory of evolution was being propagated, and Spurgeon felt that it was necessary for him to counter the idea that the earth is very old and that things happen gradually, evolving from nothing to something simple, and something simple to become more complicated, and finally we have man. So Spurgeon had to counter this teaching. So he altered the answer to 6 normal consecutive days, to be precise. That is 6 normal days with no gap in between. Now let us look at the comment. Firstly, man makes things out of existing things. He's said to create a piece of art or music or architecture from concepts learned from existing things. Now you think of art, for example. See, you paint something. But what you paint is something you have seen in life. And even your abstract painting, these abstract concepts in your mind came from your interaction in a world that is already existing. And similarly, music. You play on a musical instrument. The musical instrument is made from things already existing. Then you come up with a concept of musical notes. But musical notes are things that come to you as a result of your growing up, your experience of sound, your music, and what you have learned from others, and others who have taught things through have had experience in a world that is already created. So things did not just come out of nothing. Sound has always been there. And when man arranged sounds and create music, so-called, he's actually creating music out of the sound that has already been in existence. Okay? So God's creation is different. God created all things out of nothing, whereas men create, so-called, by using things that are already existing. So only God created all things out of nothing, including space, including time, including designs, including objects, and including life. So God created even life itself. And He did so effortlessly by His divine power. We are told by the word of His power. He just says it and it is done. He does not have to laboriously assert Himself and by trial and error make mistakes and improve upon His mistakes and finally come up with something He's satisfied with. It's not like that. God is all powerful and He just has to say it and it is done. And everything was accomplished in 6 normal consecutive days, all according to His plan. Nothing was done too slowly or too fast. Everything created by God was very good, physiologically and morally. Now, when we say a thing is very good, we are referring to its essence, its what it is made up of, how it is made up of. See, how it is made up and what it is made up of. Everything about the thing or the person is exactly like what God planned. There was no defect when everything was first created. Before the fall, everything was perfect as God intended. Okay? Then, very good also from the moral point of view. There was no evil, there was no ulterior motive, there was no malice of any kind. Everything was good, very good. In other words, the end product of creation did not show any deficiency in the power, wisdom, and holiness of God. When you look at the things created before the fall, you have to draw the conclusion that everything was truly very good, just like what we expect an all-powerful God would do and what we expect of an all-wise God and all-holy God. We know that His creation was just very good. Then we must consider 2 points in connection with this question and answer. First, the alternative theories of the origin of things are contrary to the teaching of scriptures. Whether it is theistic evolution, the gap theory, and progressive or process creation. All these theories require that there was death, disease, and suffering before the sin of Adam, and that God did not create everything very good. And it also assumes the earth is billions of years old. Now let me elaborate on these contradictory theories. We say theories, actually they are not theories, they are hypotheses. They just say this possibly could be what happened, but there is no proof of it, and is therefore not a scientific theory. Now we consider atheistic evolution. Those who do not believe in God try to come up with the idea that there was a big bang in the so-called primordial soup. They are not bothered about where the primordial soup came from or who brought those things about. They do not know the content of the primordial soup. They just speculate that it must be some gaseous mixture and some basic protein structures which were present at that time. And then they postulate that something triggered off the mixture of gaseous things causing a big bang. And the big bang was with such heat and power that substances fused together and the first amino acid was formed. And then since the first protein was formed, somehow the amoeba, the one cell creature, existed. And then that one cell creature somehow broke up and separated and formed into a more complex creature. And very soon you have something swimming in the waters of the deep, and suddenly it decides to come on land. And then it suddenly decides to totally live on land instead of half land, half water. And then some even decide to climb on trees. Some decide to develop wings to fly in the air. And some decide to drop its tail and walk on two legs. And they claim that one day they become more intelligent. One particular group of so-called Homo sapiens become more intelligent. And he's our ancestors. The ancestors of the human race. So that is atheistic evolution. And they claim that for this to happen, it must the universe must have existed for billions and billions of years. And they claim that by looking at the light that comes from the distant stars, they work backwards, they say that the star must be billions of years away. Okay? They cannot accept the fact that God is all-powerful, and according to his plan, he created man, the first man, as an adult without having to go through the process of birth. They do not believe that God could create the mountains as it exists. That is, with the layers of soil, with different carbon content, different carbon isotopes, such that it appears the way it is. They just can't accept that. They believe that things must have evolved from the very basic elements, and then it must have taken millions of years for the mountains to show rock structures of this age. See? And you see now that those who are influenced by the teaching of atheistic evolutionists, they are so taken or convinced by the idea that the earth must be billions of years old. So they therefore try to adjust the teaching of the Bible to this idea. And although they are not like the unbelieving evolutionists, they have taken important elements of their teaching and try to fit the Bible's teaching to these so-called findings, which they are so convinced about. That gives rise to what is called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution believes that God created by the process of evolution. It follows therefore that the account of creation in the book of Genesis cannot be taken literally. It is just a symbol. It is just figurative language to express the idea that God somehow created, somehow he was in control, he created all things, but he created through the process of evolution, and that allowed for the billions of years of the age of the earth. Then there are variations to theistic evolution. One view that is very prominent is the so-called gap theory of evolution. And the claim is that in between verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, between the first two verses of the Bible, there was a time gap of millions and billions of years, which are not recorded in the Bible. So we are told in verse 1 and verse 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So they claim that God created the heavens and the earth. Then billions of years went by. Then the record continues. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So they claim that, you see, the Bible is true up to that point, but there is a gap in between which is not recorded. And in that gap, that period of time, evolution was taking place, they claim. Okay? Then another view is that of progressive or process creation. They say, we believe everything that is recorded in the Bible. Only you must understand the word they in a proper way. The word they must not be taken as 24 hours in which the earth rotates around its axis. Rather, the word day can mean thousands and millions, billions of years. So it's an indefinite period of time. So in the first day, God created. In the second day, God created. But in each of those days, a long period of time is meant. That's the claim. See? That allows for then claiming to believe in the Bible's teaching, but giving a different meaning to the word day. Okay. Now, strangely, some of the most respected preachers and Bible teachers have succumbed to the pressure to adopt one of these theories. And here I might mention the name of the Reverend John Stott of the Church of England. He's well respected in certain circles throughout the world, and his books are read widely, but he's one of those who believe in theistic evolution. That is where we must be very careful not to put our faith in man. Our faith should be in the Lord, and we must believe that the Bible is sufficient for all our needs, and we would only believe in the teaching of men up to the point where they are biblical. Beyond that, you have to question anything that is not the teaching of the Bible. You would have to reject whether they are great names or not. Okay. Now, we know from the Bible that before the fall of man, before Adam disobeyed God and ate from the forbidden tree, there was no death in the world. There was no disease. There was no killing. No death of physical and spiritual. And based on the teaching of the Bible, we know that the earth would probably be about 15,000 years old, perhaps 20,000 years old. It couldn't be hundreds of millions of years old. Okay? So although we cannot be absolutely sure of the age of the earth, but nevertheless we believe the Bible's account that the earth was created by God in 6 literal consecutive days, and that he created Adam as an adult. He created everything as they stand today. So when you examine the rock layers of the mountains, you come up with the idea that the rock is apparently of this age. You have to say that based on the teaching of the Bible, God created the mountain of that age. When it was first created, it was with that age, that apparent age. Just as Adam was created an adult, he did not have to go through babyhood and grow to be an adult. And so also when you look at the light in a telescope from a distant galaxy, you see, now God created the light there. Okay? In the Bible we read of the different type of lights that God has created and used. So we are not surprised that there are lights everywhere. Where you, when you use a telescope and you analyze, and you thought that the light working backwards must have come billions of years away. But it is just apparent to us men that God created things as they are today. Okay? Then the second thing is related to what we have already covered. Evil is not inherent in the creation of God, but in the sinful nature of fallen man. When God created all things, He created all things very good, both physiologically, that is, in terms of its makeup, and also morally. Evil entered only after the fall of man. Then death came in, disease came in, pain and suffering came in, evil came in. Then we see man becoming wicked towards one another. So all this came in only after the fall. But if we understand that when God originally made everything out of nothing, He made everything very good, we will have to accept the conclusion that things are not inherently evil. Therefore, don't fall into the error of thinking that somehow the soul is purer than matter. This is an age-old error believed by many groups throughout the world. Many philosophies believe that matter is evil, the spirit is pure, and therefore we must try to release the spirit from being held back by material things. And this also leads to human beings putting the blame on things and the circumstances around them instead of accepting the responsibility that they have done wrong. So we must not try to put the blame on other people, other things, the situation around us, but we must see that God holds us responsible for how we act, how we live. Now we come to question number 10. What are God's works of providence? So remember that God's decrees unfold in the works of creation and in the works of providence. So we have asked about creation, now we ask about providence. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all events. So He powerfully preserves and governs all His creatures and all events. We have already considered Hebrews 1:3. Now let us look at Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. So it is not just preserving His creation, but God also rules over His creation. Then look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 29. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" So you see that God powerfully preserves and rules over not only His creatures but also all events. So everything that happens is under the control of God. Look at the comment. God did not create all things and then leave them to operate by inbuilt laws. That idea is what is called deism. We don't believe in that. God did not wind up the clock and then let the clock to run on its own, as it were. Even the clock that is wound up, the unwinding of the spring in the clock is still under the control of God. So instead, all things, whether good or bad, big or small, done by man or occurring in nature, are maintained by His power and controlled by His will. even the so-called laws of nature are under his control. In a fallen world, believers are comforted by the knowledge that everything occurs according to God's will, for the good of his people and to his glory. We are not saying that God condones evil, and we are not saying that men should foolishly allow themselves to be attacked by evil men without taking precautions. Remember that God is in such control that he holds us responsible how we live. But after being careful and being obedient to God's will to the best of our ability and trusting in God throughout, we still believe that all things happen according to God's will. So even when bad things happen to us, such as sickness or an accident or when we miss the bus, God has been in control. He has a good purpose in the end. He's not the author, not the creator of evil. So when you manage to catch the bus in time to go to work, don't say, "Praise God, God is in sovereign control." Then one day you come just a minute late and the bus is leaving you behind. Then you begin to say, you know, God is not in control. See? So don't think like that. God is still in control, and there may be things that you could have done better, such as setting your alarm or sleeping earlier last night so that you can wake up in time to catch the bus. So you must learn from your mistakes. God holds you responsible for your indiscipline and the wrong that you have done. So learn from that. Confess your sins to God and do better the next time. But remember, your missing the bus was still within God's will. God was still in control. He's not the author of the evil that has befallen you, but he will work out what appeared to be bad in such a way that it will be to your good and it will be to his glory. That is the teaching of Scripture, and we can rest in that. Have you not heard the story of a lady who, in the early days, migrated from England to Canada? And in those days, there was no aeroplane, and you have to take the ship to cross the ocean. And this lady was going to visit her sick mother, and she was so very anxious to want to quickly arrive in England to see her mother. So she tried to book a place in the ship. But she tried very hard but couldn't get a place. The ship was fully booked, and to her great disappointment, the ship left without her. Okay. Then later the news came that the liner sank and all in the ship were drowned. Then she came to realize, God had a purpose in letting her miss that particular ship. Yeah. Then later she managed to get the ship back to England, and so her desire to see the mother was fulfilled, although not exactly in the way she wanted. She wanted it earlier and by that particular ship, but she didn't get what she wanted. But nevertheless, God worked out all things for the good of this lady, and it all redounded to his glory. So a believer will have to praise God and thank him for the way he cares for his people. Okay? So believing in providence, believers should avoid saying, "I was lucky," or any similar expressions. Instead, we should say thankfully, or happily, or God was pleased to do such and such, or God saw fit to allow such a thing to happen. Okay? So avoid using words like by chance or luckily. Okay? By the way, in mathematics we use the word chance, the chance and the probability. That is different, right? The word chance is used in a technical sense to cover that branch of study. We are talking about chance as in contrast to God's being in control of all things. Then we come to question number 11. How did God create man? So we have considered creation and providence as the two main ways by which God's decrees are unfolded. Now we come to consider more particularly the creation of man and how providence intervened in the creation of man. How did God create man? God created man male and female after his own image, in knowledge, holiness and righteousness, with dominion over the creatures. Look at the comment. The creation of man, we already know very well. It's covered in the first chapter of Genesis. And we know that God created man in his own image. But what is meant by in his own image? It is explained that we have knowledge, holiness and righteousness. What we regard as the communicable attributes of God. Certain attributes or characteristics of God cannot be communicated. For example, his eternity cannot be communicated to us. His unchangeableness cannot be communicated to us. But certain other characteristics of God are communicated to the creatures to some degree. And so man, just like God, has knowledge, has holiness, has righteousness. And let us look at a couple of passages. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Starting from verse 9, it says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him." Okay. Then look at Ephesians chapter 4. Turn forward to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 24. It says, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now let's look at the comment. God created woman to complement man. Any idea of the superiority of the one and the inferiority of the other is against the teaching of the Bible. When God created man, male and female, it was not with the idea that somehow man is superior or man is inferior compared to woman. And it is not with the idea that woman is somehow inferior or superior to man. God created everything very good. So the man who was created was very good. The woman who was created was very good. Before the fall, all was very good. And the purpose was that woman may complement man. So any idea of the superiority or inferiority of man or woman, any such idea is contradictory to the Bible's teaching, which must be rejected. And many cultures have over the centuries developed ideas of the superiority of man, the male, compared to the female. And that sort of idea is totally wrong. Okay? And of course there are some communities, one or two communities, where it's the other way around, where the woman is superior and the man is inferior. Any such ideas is against the teaching of the Bible. And then in reaction to such ideas, there have been the feminist movement and other movements of a similar nature. They attempt to blur the distinction between male and female. See? Communism is one such philosophy. It is it is politics, but it's also a philosophy. And it tries to blur the distinction between male and female. The feminist movement, it tries to blur the distinction between male and female. That is wrong. Because God created us to complement one another, which means that we must accept the fact that we are created different in some senses. Men generally are bigger in structure and physically stronger. See? Woman has to undergo the monthly cycle of her menses and therefore is affected by the hormonal change. And this was because God created woman to bear children and men to be the main breadwinner. So if men just lays around and expect the wife to fit the family, then he's doing wrong. We are not saying woman cannot be earning a living, but we are saying that man is the primary breadwinner. He is the protector of the family, the head of the family. He should act out his role well. And similarly, woman has her role to play. So any attempt to blur that distinction is against the Bible's teaching. And this is reflected even in the clothes you wear. Like in communism in those days, they try to make everybody the same, wear the same type of uniform, cut the same type of hair. See? It is not right. And similarly today, there are those who claim it's fashionable for women to cut short hair like men, in the style of men, and men to wear long hair, and from behind you think he's a woman. Now we believe that that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And that is only visible, but it is also reflected in attitude and the outworking of it. You will find that somewhere along the way, it doesn't work well. For example, if you try to blur the distinction between male and female, when the war happens, you have to send the women out to fight like the men. Now, straight away, common sense tells you that that is wrong. Women can be directly involved in the war in some ways, but not in the work of shooting, not in the work of fighting other enemies. It is the man's job. So you don't want your wife or your daughters to be sent to the front line to do the fighting. That is wrong. It should be the men who do that. They should be protecting their sisters and their daughters. So you see here the problem when you try to go against the teaching of Scripture. Then the next comment: God created human beings to bear His image, that is, with the ability to know spiritual truths and to worship God and to obey His laws. He acts as prophet, priest, and king, having dominion over the other creatures. So that's why we say when man is created in God's image, he's created in God's image in his knowledge. He has the ability to know spiritual truths. Compared to animals, man alone has that ability. And in holiness, the concept of being holy, the concept of giving your life to God, the concept of worshipping God, that is holiness. Then of righteousness, to act correctly, to act according to what is right, to act in obedience to God's law. Now, that ability is given to man and not to any other creatures. So you see now that in these three areas, in knowledge, man is behaving like a prophet. In holiness, he's worshipping God, he is acting as a priest. And in righteousness, he's acting in obedience to God, carrying out his will, and therefore he's acting as a king. So as prophet, priest, and king, he has dominion over all creation. This is to foreshadow the coming of the perfect Son of Man, who is prophet, priest, and king in the supreme sense. And because God has given the mandate for man to be in dominion over the creatures, it is man's responsibility to explore, to learn, to use, and to create. So it is not wrong to chop down the trees, to make paper, to make houses. It's not wrong. The environmentalists can shout as much as they like, but according to the teaching of the Bible, it is not wrong to chop down trees. But it is wrong when we spoil the forest and abuse the creation of God. Then the environmentalist is right to say that we are wrong in abusing the jungle. We will join the environmentalists, and I would be one of those who are against the spoiling of what God has made good. You see? So sin has entered the world. Human beings are full of greed, and they are selfish and self-centered. They just think of themselves, they think of their immediate needs, they don't think of others around them, they don't think of the future generations, they just abuse what God has created. And that is wrong, that's sinful. But it is not wrong for us to explore, to discover, to use, to find users good users, many users, to make life more comfortable, so that we can give our life to serve God, to worship Him, and to praise Him for all the good things He has given to us. See? So the whole world is created by God for our use and to our good. But don't abuse what God has created. Then we come to question number 12. What special act of providence was exercised toward man when he was created? When God had created man, He entered into a covenant of works with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. So after God had created man, then He entered into a covenant of works. It is called a covenant of works. In some version of the catechism, it is called a covenant of life, because God promised life to Adam. But from the theological point of view, we see that there are two types of covenants: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, which God makes with man. So all men are under the covenant of works, because when Adam was created, God put him under the covenant of works. So all who are descended from Adam are under the covenant of works, and the covenant of works require that we obey him perfectly in order to live. But are we able to do so? We are unable to do so since the fall of Adam, the fall of man. Okay? And that drives us to seek mercy from God, and God enters into a new covenant, the covenant of grace, with man. The moment he fell, Adam was promised that a seed of the woman will come, who would crush the head of the serpent, and who himself would be bruised in his heel. That is the promise of a coming Savior through the woman. Okay? Jesus Christ finally came. He was bruised by the serpent, namely that he died. But he conquered death, and therefore crushed Satan's head, Satan's power, the last stronghold of Satan. Satan's last hold on us is death. So Christ conquered that, and therefore showed that he has overcome Satan altogether. Okay? Now, let us look at the command. God exercised his right as the creator to enter into a covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is normally defined as a formal agreement between two or more parties. But in the covenant God made with man, we must always qualify by saying that the two parties are not equal. And God was the one who took the initiative. God was the one who set the terms and the conditions, and he had the right to do so. So we just say here that the covenant is a formal bond with man based on the conditions he imposed. And that's because he is the creator. He has the right to impose such a condition. This covenant of works required perfect obedience on the part of man. Adam was created with a free will, given the incentive to eat from all the other trees, and given the warning of the consequences of disobedience. Therefore, it could not be said that God was unfair toward Adam. Remember, he was given a free will, a will that was not bound to do evil. He had the choice of doing what was right or to disobey God. Then God gave him the incentive by saying, I've made all these trees, you can eat from all of them except just one. So what is that one compared to so many? And we know even up to today, despite many plants having become extinct, we still have thousands upon thousands of edible fruit trees and plants and vegetables and so on. There's so much to eat from. And what is that one tree that you cannot eat from? And God also gave him warning, very clear, severe warning, that on the day that you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. Okay? So based on these three things, the fact that Adam was given a will that was capable of obeying God, and the incentive to obey God, and a serious, clear warning of disobedience, you can see that everything was to Adam's favor. It was not against him. So you cannot blame God for being unfair towards Adam. So when Adam chose to disobey God under the instigation of the devil, he was blameworthy, totally blameworthy. Okay? So we shall consider more of the fall of man in our subsequent studies, but based on what we have studied today, you can see that everything shows to us very clearly what God has done as his decrees were unfolded. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?